Okay, and if you want to follow along what we're doing, there's a kind of handout here, folded over A5 handout, and that will just help you to know when the end is in sight, among other things. Okay, so here is, this folder represents pretty much all of the letters that I've ever been sent. Letters are a dying breed, aren't they? But it's lovely when you get a letter, and perhaps all the more so because you don't get them very often. And I was kind of rifling through this earlier today, and I've got a whole stack of letters that Lucy wrote me when we first started going out, so that's very nice. I've got letters turning me down for jobs in here, which aren't so nice, but and I've got letters from my dad just before I got married to Lucy. He wrote me a kind of nice letter saying some nice things. My brother's written me a few lovely letters as well. Lots of my different friends and so on. And it's lovely getting a letter because it's a personal thing, isn't it? Someone is behind it. And, you know, I've kept these letters. And some of the letters that mean a lot to me, I may even kind of reread from time to time. And you know, just to remember those people. And that makes what we're going to do this term perhaps seem a little bit odd. We reread letters perhaps two or three times that particularly close people have written to us. We're going to be studying a letter that was written by a person that none of us has ever met to another group of people that none of us have ever met. And not only that, but we're going to spend 8 weeks poring over this letter and studying it kind of line by line. It's a letter from a man called Paul to a group of Christians in a town called Philippi. And the fact that this is a letter that happens to have ended up in our Bibles perhaps obscures the fact that it's quite a weird thing that we're doing. We're essentially reading someone else's mail here. But have a look at how the letter opens. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So it's unlike our letters, you don't have to read all the way to the end to discover who it's from. Paul says it's from him right at the start, and Timothy is there, although it becomes pretty clear that he's just kind of saying hi, and it's Paul who's writing this letter. And you see, it's written to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. That word saint, we tend to think kind of particularly holy person. Saints, though, in the Bible just means a follower of Jesus. This is written to a group of followers of Jesus in a town called Philippi. But before we kind of dive into this letter, and we're going to go into our small groups and spend some time discussing it this term together, I thought I would tee up for us the story of how this letter came to be written at all, and how it ended up in our Bibles. And we're going to do that by turning first of all to Acts chapter 9. So this is on page 1102, and this is our first little heading on the handout, Introducing Paul. So 1102. And we're going to have a quick look at Acts 9. And let me start by reading the first couple of verses. Meanwhile, Saul, that's Paul's old name, by the way. So it's the same guy here. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, that's Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So, as I say, before he was Paul, Paul was called Saul. And Saul, as you kind of glean bits and pieces about him, was a highly intelligent man. If he'd been around today, Paul would have got straight A stars in his A levels. He'd have gone straight off to Oxford or Cambridge and got a first class degree with honours. He was personally trained, we're told, by one of the most famous teachers of the day, a guy called Gamaliel. But as intelligent as he was also incredibly passionate as a man. He loved his Jewish faith in particular, and he quickly enrolled as a Pharisee, which is a religious party which was kind of for the particularly keen and particularly passionate. But he was also a ruthless man. He hated this new upstart movement of Jesus followers. He saw it as a massive threat to the Jewish traditions that he loved and that he had grown up with. And so he marshaled all of his influence and intelligence, which was considerable, to squash this fledgling movement. And we saw that in verse 1 and 2. Even rounding up Christians from other towns now to get them put in prison. But on this particular journey to Damascus, this intelligent, passionate, ruthless man got the shock of his life. Let's read from verse 3. Follow along with me. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So it's an extraordinary moment. The risen Lord Jesus appears to Saul. And this encounter would change him in the most dramatic way imaginable. You see what happens from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias said, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I mean, you can understand poor Ananias, can't you, as he reacts like that. But God lets Ananias know what his plans for this man are. Did you see them in verse 15? "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles," that's the people who weren't Jews, "and their kings, and before the people of Israel." It's an amazing story. God took the one man who was most opposed to Jesus, and he set him apart to be perhaps the most effective advocate for Jesus that there has ever been in history. And so we have the Pharisee Saul becoming the Apostle Paul. And that word apostle literally means someone who has been sent. I've put it on your handout there. Someone who has witnessed the risen Jesus and has been sent by God with all his authority to testify about Jesus. And so off Paul goes. And almost at once he gets on with the job God has given him. Do you see in verse 20? "At once Saul began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners of the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." And Paul actually would spend the rest of his life now traveling around the Mediterranean being an apostle, testifying about Jesus. He'd visit one place, he'd preach the good news to them, he'd establish a little group of followers of Jesus, and then he'd move on to another place and do the same thing. And the book of Acts, which we're looking at right now, tells the story of these journeys. And as you think about Paul, it's an amazing reminder that God has the power to change even the most hostile person to bring them round to himself. And I'm sure remembering his own experience, it really strengthened Paul as he faced hostility himself in various different quarters. And for us, perhaps, when we've got friends who just seem like massively opposed to Christian things, well, Saul is a great reminder that God can change that around if he chooses. But it's on the second of one of Paul's big journeys that we see him touching down in the Roman colony of Philippi. And that takes us to our second key introduction this morning, introducing Philippi. So just turn on a few pages to Acts chapter 16 from page 1112. Okay, and look, I've got a map for you. I'm married to a geographer, so I have to include maps from time to time. On page 2, and can you see where Philippi is? It's quite small, actually, just below Thrace at the top there. It's in modern-day Greece, and it's the first time that Paul has ever been to Europe. So beforehand, if you have a kind of look at the map, he's been around kind of Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Syria, Palestine. He's kind of been going around that area. And now, for the first time, he crosses over into Europe. And you see that in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16. Let me read from verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. So there they arrive for the first time in Philippi. And you can kind of imagine Paul and his travelling companions as they look around the town for the first time. You know, when you're on holiday and you kind of go and see the sights for the first time. I imagine Paul did exactly the same thing, perhaps a little seasick after his journey by boat. And if he looked around and strolled around the city, I'm sure he'd have been struck by the diversity of the place. Temples to all kinds of foreign-sounding God, almost certainly a temple to the emperor, who at that time was a kind of deified and worshipped. And you can just imagine him thinking, crikey, how are we going to get a message about a crucified Jewish man to kind of, you know, amongst people like this? And yet here he is, and he must have seemed very intimidated by all the Roman pomp. How is his message going to be received? Well, Acts 16 gives us a story that it's a great account. And the first thing you see, and I've got some of the headings just under introducing Philippi there, is openness to the message about Jesus in Philippi. Have a look from verse 13. On the Sabbath, it's Luke who writes, he's one of Paul's travelling companions. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of their household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And it talks about a worshipper of God. It's referring to someone who wasn't Jewish, but had come to kind of accept the Jewish God themselves. And I love that little description in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message. And perhaps some of us here can remember that kind of experience ourselves. You know, before the things of God and Jesus just were kind of disinteresting to us, perhaps, made no sense. And then for whatever reason, we just began to understand it all, and it began to kind of click. And it's a reminder here that it takes God to open our hearts if we're to understand all that he's done through Jesus. And perhaps some of us are here and think, I'm not quite sure if it clicked for me yet. Well, this is an encouragement. Ask God to do that work in opening your own heart as well. So we found openness to the message of Jesus in Philippi. But as well as that, there was opposition. And let's read from verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, which rings true, doesn't it? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. It's amazing, isn't it? That slave girl. A reminder that the message about Jesus isn't just an empty set of words. It's a message about a living and powerful Lord who is very much still at work. And although the owners of that slave girl were pretty furious, weren't they? Just think of the liberation for that girl herself, who had been so badly exploited. But of course, it's the owners who cause the fuss. And verse 23 is no laughing matter, being severely flogged and then thrown into prison. And actually, Jesus always warned his followers that if they were going to follow him and proclaim him, there would be opposition to him. Some of us perhaps here have already experienced some kind of opposition in seeking to follow Jesus ourselves. Perhaps if some of us are kind of holding back from following him, that's the thing we're worried about. What are people going to say? What kind of opposition might I face? And Paul's experience here in Philippi was a reminder that the good news about Jesus is both wonderfully liberating and yet also causes great opposition as well. And as we dig into Philippians, it's called letter to these guys, where he continues to warn them about some of these things as well. So that's the second thing, then, opposition to the message about Jesus. But finally, we see that there is opportunity in the midst of the opposition. And I love this little account now, from verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Which of us would have done that, hey, if we'd just been severely flogged and thrown into prison? And yet there they are, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for light, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. It would have been pretty easy for Paul to lose heart, I think, as soon as he was thrown in jail, and to think, "God, what's going on here? I'm meant to be preaching the gospel. How could you let me end up in a cell?" But instead, you see him praying and singing, and then these amazing events. But it's not just Paul kind of trying to get himself out of prison that's the focus here. The focus is on that Philippian jailer, on the verge of suicide, and then in the midst of it all, Paul has the opportunity to tell him the wonderful news about Jesus and forgiveness and salvation. And I just love the result in verse 34. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. And this is often how God works. In the midst of opposition and difficulty, he brings opportunity for Christian believers. Again, which should encourage us if we ever feel the pressure. And so it's an amazing story in Philippi, isn't it? As the Philippian church is born. And it's made up of a businesswoman, a possessed slave girl, and a suicidal jailer and his family. It would have been quite fun going along on a Sunday morning there, wouldn't it? And we don't hear much actually about how this little church gets on until, that is, 12 years later, Paul writes them a letter, which takes us to our final introduction. We'll be a little brief on this one actually, introducing Paul's letter to the Philippians. And turn back, if you will, to Philippians. And if you've lost the page number, it is on page number 1178. So as I say, Paul would kind of often move from city to city, and but then he wouldn't just kind of like ditch the people who had become Christians. He'd kind of write them letters to see how they were doing and catch up with them. And our New Testament contains 13 of his letters to either churches or to individuals. Why did he write these letters? Well, to be honest, for a whole variety of different reasons. But here are three quick reasons that he wrote this letter to these Philippian Christians who we've just been getting to know. And the first reason was as a thank you letter. You see, by the time Paul is writing Philippians, he's in prison again. It's just one of the kind of occupational hazard of preaching the gospel in those days. He's probably in Rome. We can't quite be certain about that, but probably in Rome. And it's getting pretty close to game over for him. He's got a big trial coming up, and he thinks that it might be curtains, that he might be killed off. But the Philippian Christians, all the way over in Philippi, they've heard about what's going on over in Rome, and so they've sent an aid package out to him to help him out. Just have a look at Philippians 2, verse 25. And we see the guy who took that aid package. Paul says, I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, Paul is really touched by their concern for him. And now he's kind of sending him back, and he writes Philippians as a bit of a thank you letter to say thanks so much for your support. And we'll see that at the end of the letter. But it's much more than just a thank you letter. When I was growing up, we used to have to write thank you letters for pretty much everything that we ever got. And my uncle had a 5-paragraph rule, okay, which is for an 8-year-old is like quite hard, but you had to write at least 5 paragraphs for any thank you letter that you sent him, otherwise he didn't send you a present the following year. Anyway, Paul absolutely nails it with Philippians, doesn't he? Definitely more than 5 paragraphs. But that's because it's much more than just a thank you letter. And it's also a news letter. And have a look at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It must have been really confusing hearing these reports about Paul being put in prison. They must have had loads of questions. And Paul writes to them to fill them in. It's a news letter, letting them know what's going on. But even more than that, he thinks, well, since I'm writing, I may as well take the opportunity to try and encourage them as well as Christians. So we get a huge amount of encouragement to keep going and keep growing as Christians. He loves these guys, and he really wants to help them as they follow Jesus. And he wants them particularly to have great joy as they do that. And that's one of the key themes in this letter. In fact, it's a letter that is more joyful, I think, than any other bit of the Bible. And so as we finish then, and before we head off to our small group to kind of dig into the first bit of this letter ourselves, here are three quick reasons why we should take time to pore over this letter this term. And the first is, Paul is an apostle. His words come with all God's authority. That's why it's important for us to see kind of Paul's own story earlier on. He's not any old guy who has just opinions about Jesus and the things of God. No, he has been specially commissioned by God to pass these things on. And that's why Philippians ended up being a letter to a church family, and it ended up being in our Bible. So it's actually God's word to us today as well. You may have questions about quite how that happened, and I'll be happy to talk with you about that more if you like. But it means that for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, we want to treat this letter as God's word to us. And let me tell you, he has an awful lot to teach us through it. Second reason that it's great to study this letter, the Philippians are young Christians, and we are in a similar situation ourselves. Now, these guys have made a great start following Jesus. Paul is really thrilled with how they're going, but he wants to encourage them to keep going. And so what he says is going to be super helpful for us as well, whether we've recently started following Jesus, whether actually we've been following him for a little while and just want to keep going a bit deeper in that, or whether actually we're not quite there yet and we just want an introduction into what it would look like if you were to follow Jesus. Finally, it's a letter that encourages us to have deep joy in knowing Christ. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Philippians 3 verse 8, which says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul says there is a joy and a contentment that you can have in life. It's available for everybody, and it's found in Christ. And he wants all of us to know that, whoever we might be, wherever we might be starting, to have that deep joy and contentment. And my prayer for us is as we study this letter together, well, that's one of the things that the Lord will do in our own hearts. Let me pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do next. Mm-hmm.